Hi there, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us in person Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 o'clock in downtown Tulsa, or check out our webpage at tulsafbc.org. God bless you, and have a great week. So I have this game that I play whenever I visit another church, and last Sunday, since Dave McPherson was teaching, I took the liberty at 11 o'clock to go visit a friend's church here in the Tulsa area. And the game I like to play is to set my watch as soon as the service starts and see how long it takes somebody from the platform to mention the name Jesus. Now, this is not a legalistic thing on my part. I don't think that you have to mention Jesus' name a certain quota of times for it to be a good worship service. But we just naturally talk about what is most important to us, right? And often wonder sometimes if we put a stopwatch on our services here, how soon do we get around to the name that is above every name? So I want you to hear from me very clearly today that the most important thing to First Baptist Church is not that we've been around nearly 125 years, not that we're trying to uphold the Baptist tradition. The most important thing to us is not the survival of this institution. For our church, the most important thing is Jesus Christ. That God so loved the world. Let's celebrate Him this morning. Thank you. So can I tell you something? The 8:30 service, the tryptophan lasted extra long for the 8:30 service. And they were just, I kept saying, come on guys, wake up, wake up. 8:30 service, I almost, halfway through, just said, hey, y'all aren't listening anymore, let's just go home, all right? So you're going to stay with me all the way to the end, right? None of you want to get out early today, do you? Right? Stay with me, okay? We believe that God created all things, and He created us to have a relationship. And even with our best slash worst efforts at destroying that relationship, the good news is that God wants to restore a relationship with us through Jesus Christ, and He is the most important person to us. And it's a good time to recalibrate on that at Advent, at the few weeks that lead up to Christmas. Because here's the deal, it is about Jesus Christ. We look back and we celebrate His first coming. We also look forward and we anticipate the second coming. And in the in-between time, we learn what it is to follow Jesus Christ in the here and the now. So here's what we're going to do for the next 4 weeks. I'm actually looking at this as a bit of an extension of the anxiety series, you know, over being anxious. Anxiety, we dealt with this negative emotion, and I kind of see some correlation here in that we're going to deal with the same thing just in a more positive way as a positive command. And you see it here. Do the next thing. Let me tell you where this statement comes from. Some of you remember, and some of you know the name, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. They were missionaries in the mid-1950s in Ecuador. And Jim Elliot was intent on reaching an unreached people group, a tribe that was very violent. And they took cautious steps along the way. And when they finally thought it was safe to meet the tribe, Jim introduced himself and three other missionaries. And they were killed in this attempt to make that introduction. So Elizabeth Elliot, subsequently, she wrote a book, and I think it's probably one of the most important missionary books you could read. It's called Through the Gates of Splendor. And as she writes the epilogue of this book, get this, she writes the epilogue and she said, as I'm writing the final words of this book, I am sitting in a hut amidst the tribe that killed my husband. It's now 3 years later. And next door, my three-year-old daughter is learning how to make a native dish from one of the men responsible for my husband's death. How can that happen? You see, when this tribe responded in violence and the missionaries did not retaliate, what opened up to them was an entire new way to live that they had not known before. Talk about the incarnational love of God. And because of Jim Elliot's death, it opened this tribe to the gospel and spawned off a generation of missionaries, many of which are retired now. If you know a retired missionary, there's a pretty good chance that Jim Elliot inspired their life's work. But Elizabeth Elliot was asked, as soon as she found out, the morning she found out her husband was dead, how she dealt with that news. Here's what she said. She said, I looked down and I saw my baby daughter, that her diaper was messy. So I did the next thing. I changed the diaper. And then breakfast wasn't going to make itself. And so she made breakfast. She said, I did the next thing. And that became the mantra of her life, which is actually from an old Saxon poem, which is on the cover of your worship folder this morning if you want it. That became the mantra of her life, was, when I am overwhelmed, I just do the next thing. Isn't it interesting how our destinies are dependent on us doing our next duty, just doing the next thing, that perhaps the mundane things of daily life border on miraculous if we're listening to and obeying the voice of God. So this ties into Advent. Because as we look at the Christmas accounts, we tend to sing Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. Forget that. If you look at the real Christmas chronicles, if you look at the real story of Christmas, it was chaos. It was no silent, calm night. God thrust a group of people into an unprecedented series of events that would easily overwhelm any of us here in this room. And to the one, and we're going to look at them here in the next few weeks, Mary and Joseph and the Magi and the shepherds, everyone to the one, when they were overwhelmed by life, what did they do? They just did the next thing. And they did the next thing. So this morning we're going to look at Mary and Elizabeth, okay? They kind of go together. I read a story just 2 weeks ago about two women, Tori Howard and her twin sister, Tara. They're twin identical sisters, 26 years old. They both work at Athens Regional Medical Center. They both work in the labor and delivery ward. But they had never served in the same delivery room until about 2.5 weeks ago. So they helped deliver. Now, keep in mind, these are two identical twin nurses. They helped deliver two identical twin baby girls. And being interviewed afterwards, I mean, just to think of the odds of that. That was the first time they'd ever worked in the labor and delivery ward together on the same shift. And Tara, one of the sisters, said, yep, it felt very natural because we've always worked well together. Okay. So there's two women in the Christmas accounts that work really well together, but they are far from identical. In fact, they're very, very different. Okay. Elizabeth, in this story, she's old when we meet her. She's like 52 or 53 years old, just really old. Am I in trouble yet? And Mary was very, very young. In fact, most of us here would be scandalized by how young she was when she was found to be pregnant. Elizabeth was married. Mary was only engaged. She was not yet married. Elizabeth, and we're going to talk about this here in a minute, her dreams had been dashed for a lifetime. In an age, in a world where the blessing of God was equated to having children and to suffer from infertility, she had dealt with dashed dreams for the majority of her adult life. Okay. Mary, she'd had dreams of family, but this is not at all what she had imagined, not at all what she'd visualized. Now, here's part of the story that we're not reading, okay? So an angel makes an announcement to Zechariah, who is Elizabeth's husband, that Elizabeth will be pregnant, okay? So we get that announcement. And then 6 months later, an angel appears to Mary. This is called the Annunciation. And this angel announces to Mary that she will be pregnant as well with the Christ child. But then as a P.S., the angel says, oh, you know what? We also made an announcement 6 months ago, and your distant cousin Elizabeth, she is pregnant as well. Okay. So now, after these two announcements are made, look at what Mary does. In those days, after she found out that she was pregnant, she set out in a hurry to a town in the hill country of Judah. She traveled about 80 miles from Nazareth to the hill country, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. And Mary stayed there about 3 months, and she returned home. Now, I don't want you to miss the significance of this. Okay? Again, Elizabeth had been told that she would have a baby. She was 6 months along at the time that Mary was told that she would be pregnant. But we really don't have the concept of what kind of catastrophic news this was for Mary. Because even more so than in our day, to be pregnant this young and out of wedlock was considered to be a shameful event. Mary would be considered to have shamed herself. She would embarrass Joseph. She would embarrass her family. She would embarrass her community. She would be an embarrassment to God, just people looking on the outside in, not knowing the context. In fact, the community could have demanded that Mary be put to death. So I don't know about you, But if that were me, I can tell you exactly what I would do. I would hunker down. I would say, you know what? I need to take care of me right now. I need to circle the wagons. I need to play it safe. I need to keep a low profile. But that's not at all what Mary does. As soon as it is announced that she's pregnant, she does the next thing. She finds out that Elizabeth is pregnant and that she has, here's the technical term for it, a geriatric pregnancy. You know what? Elizabeth is probably going to need some help. And so at the very moment that Mary had every right to circle the wagons and play it safe, she steps out and she takes a risk to serve somebody else. So I issue this to you as a challenge. And I don't know what's going on in everyone's life here in this room, you know, but I imagine there has to be some people in here who've lost a job, that you're dealing with an uncertain diagnosis from the doctor, that you've got kids running out your ears at home, okay, or you have teenagers who are coming back home from college. Is anybody else in that boat with me?
Yeah.
And so you have a lot of craziness going on. You're a bit overwhelmed. At the very minute you think about playing it safe, that's when you need to pay attention the most. At the very minute that you think it's time to circle the wagons, that's the moment when you should be sensitive to the Spirit. At the very moment you are thinking about yourself, that's the very moment where we recalibrate and we say, how am I supposed to serve God and others right now? This is where language is absolutely failing me, okay? But the best way I can describe it is to describe a center of gravity. So most of us, our center of gravity is right here. It's us. And depending on how the world is working for or against us, that determines our mood and how we feel and what we're doing. And so easily we get overwhelmed when the center of gravity, when the world is all about me. But there's something that happens when we intentionally shift the center of gravity. I hope this makes sense. Where we shift the gravity from right here and move it out here. Here's what I've discovered every time. When the center of the gravity of my life, when the center of my focus is on me, I'm very frustrated. But when I move the center of my focus and attention outward, there's freedom. All of a sudden, it doesn't matter too much what's happening to me. What matters is what I'm expected to do for God in the service of other people. Do the next thing. So there's a biblical picture of this that I want to give you. The Old Testament, the Israelites are leaving Egypt out of 400 years of slavery, and they deal with two water crossings, one at the very beginning and one at the end of their journey. Okay, the one at the beginning you probably know better. It's the crossing of the Red Sea. The Israelites come out of Egyptian slavery. Here comes the Egyptian army chasing them down. They have no place to go. And so God parts the sea in front of them. He makes a way where there is no way, and they walk through on dry ground. The second water crossing would happen 40 years later as the Israelites come up to the edge of the Holy Land. They know exactly where to go. They know exactly what the next step is going to be. Okay. But here's what God says. I'm not going to open a way for you until the priests pick up the Ark of the Covenant, put it on their shoulders, and as soon as those priests step into the water, that's when the water is going to part. Now, I hope you see a difference here. Sometimes we're at a place in our life where we don't know what to do, and we don't know where to go. So what do? You wait. You wait for God to open a way. You wait for God to make a path clear. You wait for that miracle, and then you go. But there are other times in life, and if we want to move out of the desert of despair into the promised land of potential, what we need to do is, God's already said, I've given you a path to go. Now go. Well, God, the next step's in the water. I don't care. Go. And as soon as we take that next step, that's when God makes the miracle happen. Right? But now God's not going to make the miracle happen until we do the next thing that we're supposed to do. So I want you to see the benefit of this. This whole idea of doing the next thing. Mary does it. Hey, she's got a lot in her world that she can't fix. She's pregnant. She doesn't know what all this means. This is going to disrupt her life and her dreams, potentially end her engagement to Joseph, potentially destroy her life. She can't control all that, but She knows her cousin Elizabeth needs help, so she's going to do the next thing and serve. I want you to see the benefit of that. Again, this is a little repetition here. In those days, Mary set out and hurried to the town in the hill country of Judah. She entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, this is Elizabeth's baby, John the Baptist, the in utero John the Baptist. I don't think I've ever used the phrase the in utero John the Baptist before. The baby leapt inside of her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed. Could this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt for joy inside of me. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill what he has spoken to her." Because Mary did the next thing, because she quit worrying about herself and just served her older cousin had a benefit from this. Actually, two benefits. Number one, joy. So I want you to hear this phrase, wound identified. It is easy in our culture to become wound identified. Has life hurt everyone here in this room? Absolutely. We all have our wounds. But if we start focusing on our wounds, we're going to find more ways to be wounded. If we start giving that our attention, then our wounds will become more infected. Okay. Elizabeth had been mutilated by life. God had not given her a baby. She thought that she was cursed by God until now. And not only did she get to have a baby, but she got to see the birth of the Christ child. Elizabeth realized that she didn't have to worry too much about what the world was doing to her when she focused on what God was doing through her. Let me say that again. If you want to get your eyes off what the world is doing to you, start focusing on what God wants to do through you. And in that, you will discover wellsprings of joy. And then Elizabeth also had this benefit. And in my notes, in my manuscript, I wrote this out as insight. Elizabeth had the supernatural insight, but I like the word, be patient with me as I explain it, prescience. Prescience is seeing something early, seeing something before anyone else sees it. When Elizabeth saw Mary, get this, Mary probably wasn't even showing yet. But Elizabeth knew that she was pregnant and knew that she was pregnant with the Christ child. She saw it early. And this just a result of Mary doing the next thing. So I have a fascination. I can't tell you why. I have a fascination with one of my pastoral predecessors here, J.W. Storer. Dr. Storer was pastor here from 1931 to 1956, 25 years he was pastor. And he's kind of a statesman in his day. And he wrote several books, and I had the privilege of seeing some old photos. In fact, a granddaughter of one of the former deacons of this church sent me a picture I'd never seen before. It was Dr. Storer with the deacon board of this church circa 1943. And so it looked like Dr. Storer and the Italian mafia all sitting together. It's kind of a really cool little picture. But no offense to any deacons anywhere, but y'all been scary a long time. Long time. Yeah. So Dr. Storer wrote several books, and I just happened to be rereading one this last week. And he says this one sentence in the introduction. This is a prescient statement. He says this in 1953. It was true then. It's truer today. The problem of the world is unsolvable. The problem of our world is unsolvable unless it can be accepted that the problem is sin and that Christ alone can remove it. That was true then. It's even truer now today. The problems of our world are unsolvable unless we understand that the problem is sin and that only Jesus Christ can remove it. That's a perspective, that's a prescience that we all need. And it happened to Elizabeth because Mary did the next thing. Now Mary herself experienced some benefit from this doing the next thing. Again, she had a lot to worry about. God said, you know what? You can spend your time worrying, or you can spend your time watching and getting to work where I want you to get to work toward. And so Mary breaks into song. I've often said that I hate musicals. I'll have to eat those words because this is kind of a musical part of the Bible, right? Mary just breaks into song. I thought that'd be funny, but nobody else thought it was. So we'll move on. And Mary said, my soul praises the greatness of God. This is the Latin word here is Magnificat. You know, that's where we get the name for this song. My soul praises the greatness of God, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant, surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and have sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he has spoken to our ancestors. And Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months. So let me mention two things here. Okay. And sometimes I say this is the most important part of the message. This is the most important part of the message this morning. There is power in praise. Mary exalts what God is doing. And she might not have had this opportunity to praise God unless she had done the next thing. She just did the next thing. Elizabeth needs help. I'm going to do it. The mundane and the miraculous coalesce here in this event. And because she saw God in a whole new way, the result of her life was praise. Now, here's why I say this. In fact, I did this Monday night at our Thanksgiving service. Would you just hold a hand in front of your face for just a second? And if you're tired, you can just put your hand down, like put your head down like this. But something happens when you just breathe right here. You can feel your breath. Can you hear it? Just exhale, just ever so slightly. Okay. You've been given, how many of you feel really odd right now? You've been given this gift of breath. That breath you just took, that breath you just felt, that's a gift of God. What you do with it can be a powerful thing. With that breath, you can worship God. And with that breath, you can bless other people. But what do? We often waste our breath. We grumble against God, and we complain against other people. Don't waste your breath. Use this breath. Now just imagine how your life would be transformed if you said, I'm going to use every breath today either to bless God or to bless others. I promise you, your life would take on a different texture, a different color. That's what Mary does here. In doing the next thing, she finds avenues for praise and worship. Second thing I want to tell you about this poem of Mary is that the only way I can say it is the scholars that I've read have been very snobby. They say there's no way a 13, 14, 15-year-old girl who is likely illiterate could write a poem like this. So there's a poet that you probably have never heard of, Dante Rossetti. He lived in the 1800s. He was married for only 2 years, but he loved his wife so much, he poured out his heart in poems to her and about her. Then she died. What Dante Rossetti did is he took all those poems that he had ever written to or about his wife, he bound them in a book and buried them with her, her beautiful golden hair wrapped around the book. A few years went by and he thought, what have I done? My best poems are moldering in the grave among the dead. And so it took a great effort, but he had his wife's body exhumed and those poems taken out. And in 1870, they were released and they became his principal work, his best poems. There's something that happens to a person's life when they engage love. It brings up deep wellsprings of adoration. And if you think Mary couldn't have written these things, you need to think again. Because there is no limit to what a soul can accomplish that comes face to face with God. And the power of God that she experienced, all those wells of scripture that she had learned over the years bubbled up in her and overran her character. And what we have is one of the most beautiful surviving poems by a woman or anyone else in all of the Scripture. My soul magnifies God. There's no limit to what you can do as you worship God, as you do the next thing, as you listen to His voice. God will accomplish some things through you that you never thought possible. So, my question for you today is this. What's your next step in your relationship with God? I've been asking this question a lot. But if we're to kind of sit on this idea of do the next thing, what's your next thing? Maybe it is serving somebody. And you know what? If you're overwhelmed, if you're too busy in life, if you've got other things going right now, this is exactly the moment you should be asking this. What's my next thing? Who should I be serving? Do I need to let some old wounds go? And instead of being identified with the wounds, be identified with the healer of wounds, Jesus Christ. Do I need to adopt a life of more joy or more purposeful worship toward God? Somebody once said this, that being a Christian is living a life that doesn't make sense if God did not exist. Being a Christian is living a life that would not make sense if God did not exist. So I'm going to go back to my friend J.W. Store. And instead of this quote, I'm going to change one little line or one little statement in here. The problem of my life is unsolvable. The problem of my life is unsolvable unless I accept that the problem is sin and that Christ alone can remove it. Maybe your next step in your relationship with God is a first step in your relationship with God. To know that we all have this problem of sin and that we all have the solution of a Savior. And when we step into that right and restored relationship with God, then our soul magnifies the Lord and we do the next thing. Would you stand with me and let's pray together. Father, for those in here that find life overwhelming, you welcome us to the club. And this is the perfect time, not when things slow down, not when our requirements ease up, but right now is the time to do the next thing. Whatever you put in front of us, help us to take the next step of obedience. Would we see the waters part and miracles happen? Because we do the next thing. Because we love the next person you put in front of us, because we serve the next person that we find before us, and because we worship you who are our God and our Savior. And as we do the next thing, may our soul magnify you. In fact, we do that right now, giving you the worship that you deserve and that we so desperately need. So would you receive these words of worship from us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our weekly message podcast. At the end of each worship service on Sunday morning, I offer a simple blessing, and I offer that blessing to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you, and may God grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.